Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of Christ, Part 25. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Today we want to come to the topic of, is Christ the only way of salvation? Which is, I think, the burning question under the work of Christ. Is the work of Christ alone the way of salvation, or are there other avenues to salvation apart from Christ? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This was the message that the earliest apostles of Christ believed and that they preached. And that name of which they spoke was, of course, the name of Jesus Christ. And they believed and preached that salvation was exclusively available through Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, I think the entire New Testament teaches that salvation is obtained exclusively through the work of Christ. Let's look first at what Paul has to say about this subject. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 is an interesting verse because Paul is here writing to former Greek pagans who have converted to Christianity, and he invites them to recall what it was like in those pre-Christian days. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a poignant description of those apart from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. For Paul, these pagan religions were not an alternative avenue of salvation. Those who were involved in them were hopeless and were without God. And in fact, it is the burden of Paul's opening chapters of his letter to the Romans that this desolate condition is the general situation of mankind. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says that God's power and deity are universally known throughout creation. He says, "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." All men, everywhere, at any time, can know that there is a creator God of the universe. Moreover, in chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says that God's moral law is written on the hearts of all men. In 2:15, he says, "They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them." So even those who are apart from the Mosaic law and the Jewish covenant have an instinctive grasp of the moral requirements of the law because God has written them on their hearts. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says that God offers eternal life to everyone who will seek for him in doing good. He says, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." So this is a bona fide offer of salvation to anyone who will appropriately respond to God's general revelation in nature and in conscience. Unfortunately, the testimony of Paul in chapter 1, verses 21 to 32, is that rather than worship the Creator and obey His moral law, people ignore the Creator and fashion false gods to worship, and they flout His moral law and plunge themselves into degeneracy and immorality. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. The conclusion then comes in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. All men, therefore, find themselves condemned before God and under the power of sin. Chapter 3, 9 to 12. He says, "For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." Fortunately, God has provided a means of salvation out of this desolate state of condemnation in which people naturally find themselves. Paul says in chapter 3 that no one can redeem himself from this condemnation through righteous living. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one through doing righteous works can redeem himself from this state of condemnation. But Christ is God's sacrificial offering for sin and is therefore the only means by which forgiveness and salvation can be obtained. Verse 21 and following of chapter 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus." So for Paul, the atoning death of Christ is the only means by which salvation can be obtained. And this doctrine was not peculiar by any means to the Apostle Paul. Look at the writings of the Apostle John as well. First, in John's Gospel, John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus is speaking. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So John's Jesus is one who is exclusively the way of salvation. John chapter 3 and verse 18 point out that apart from Christ, all men are already under God's condemnation. John chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, Jesus speaking says, "He who believes in him, that is the Son of Man, is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the one who does not believe in Christ is already condemned. He finds himself in a state of condemnation even prior to being confronted with the decision to believe in Christ. Similarly, in John's epistles, we have the same emphasis. Turn way over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. This is a bald statement, a stark statement. "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life." He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. And finally, in the book of Revelation, John describes the heavenly vision of the Lamb of God in heaven. And in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 5, he says that only the Lamb can open the scroll that is presented there before the throne. He says in chapter 5, "I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Here you see so dramatically portrayed the uniqueness and worthiness of the Lamb of God, who is, of course, Jesus, who was slain for the sins of the world. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, "Everyone who is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into hell." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So John, like Paul, thinks of Christ as the unique atoning sacrifice for sin and the only way of salvation available to men. And I think it's not improbable that this was the attitude of Jesus himself, that the historical Jesus actually believed this. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. This is a saying which New Testament scholars generally recognize to be an authentic word of Jesus. And he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Here Jesus says that he is the hinge upon which people's destiny depends. Those who confess him will be saved. Those who deny him will be lost. And finally, Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, seems to suggest, at least, it seems to suggest that in Jesus' thinking, only a minority of mankind will be saved. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So, this is a doctrine which is not peculiar to certain New Testament authors. This is a doctrine throughout the New Testament and characteristic, I think, of Jesus himself, that Christ alone is the way of salvation. And the logic of the New Testament, I think, is very clear. Think of it. Given the universality of sin and the uniqueness of Christ's atoning death, it logically follows that the only way of salvation is through Christ alone. Given the universal condemnation of mankind and the uniqueness of Christ's atoning death, it is only through Christ that salvation is available. Now, this exclusivistic doctrine was just as scandalous in the polytheistic world of the first century as it is in 21st century Western society. Early Christians were persecuted because it was thought by the populace at large that they were atheists because they denied the reality of the pagan deities of Greece and Rome and denied that they were legitimate avenues of salvation. And this exclusivism was so offensive to Greco-Roman pagans that Christians became ruthlessly, horribly, murderously tortured and persecuted for their faith because they would refuse the simple act of throwing some incense on a bowl of flame and offering a sacrifice to a pagan deity. They preferred to go to the rack to have their flesh raked with blades to be roasted alive on fires rather than to say that there were other avenues of salvation apart from Christ alone. As the Christian religion, however, supplanted the Greco-Roman religions after the conversion of Constantine and Christianity became the standard religion of the Roman Empire, this scandal also receded. Indeed, for medieval thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas, one of the marks of the true church was its Catholicity, that is to say, its universality. To them, it seemed unthinkable that this great edifice of the Christian church filling all of civilization could have been predicated upon a falsehood. So the very universality of the Christian church and the Christian religion was taken to be one of the earmarks and indications of the truth of the Christian religion. Well, what we'll see next time is how this doctrine met its demise during the so-called expansion of Europe. Let me ask if there is any question this morning about what I've shared before we adjourned for today. Yeah, Ted?
There is not any need in me getting me a bumper sticker that says coexist with all those various religious symbols and stuff like that, because either we're right and they're all wrong, or we perhaps are wrong along with the rest of them. But
all right,
we can't be both ways.
This is a good point to end on today. To talk about Christianity being exclusively true does not mean that Christians are against religious pluralism in terms of a political system. We are champions of religious pluralism politically. That is to say, we have a constitution that has a free exercise clause that guarantees that everyone has the right to practice his own religion so long as he doesn't infringe upon the rights of others. So we mustn't allow this position to be confused with intolerance. Tolerance is something that Christians champion because we believe that everyone has the right to exercise his conscience and believe as he wants to, so long as he doesn't infringe upon the human rights of others. So don't confuse Christian exclusivism with intolerance or think that this is against religious pluralism societally or politically. When I talk about religious pluralism, I'm talking about a theological view, namely that there are many ways of salvation. But pluralism politically means a tolerant society, and that we certainly do champion. All right, next time then we'll look at the demise of the doctrine of the exclusivity of salvation through Christ that took place from the 1450s to about 1750.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.